And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe. I'm Doug Keck, right here at the intersection of faith and reason, where we get to meet each week, thanks to Father Spitzer. And email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, the Magis Center one, and Purposeful Universe, and the spitzercenter.org. And of course, the new one, really, to really pay attention to is the Magis AI app, available now for downloading to your phone. It is a great app. Check it out. And it's so easy to use. I can use it, so it tells you how easy it is. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and the EWTN Plus platform, currently playing on our EWTN Plus platform. You want to check out our latest podcast. Now, this is a really great podcast, something totally new, Catholics and Cappuccinos. And Siobhan Fallon Hogan, who's an actress and a comedian and a good Catholic, interviews Catholic actors, singers, and writers to see how their faith has impacted their lives and careers. It's all new, and it's all on EWTN Plus, and it's all free, of course. And our topic today is Old Testament miracles taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, of course. And the book of the month, once again, for February, is Pilgrim's Pray, by the great late Father Thomas Duvet, a great friend of the network, a great friend of Mother Angelica. Another great friend of Mother Angelica in the network is Father Spitzer. So we would turn to him now and ask him to kick us off with a prayer, Father, if you would.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
So how are you holding up the first week of Lent there with your giving up? Are you still holding out? You still all right?
I'm doing fine.
Okay,
staying
good.
On track, as they say.
Yeah, I think I'll never be better than I am right now, probably.
Yeah, that's right.
Say that with all honesty. So one of the great things, at least I'm sure as a New Yorker, very proud to be able to talk about the fact that blessed to be Fulton Sheen. Okay,
yes.
So the announcement from the cause, the Holy See has informed the cause of the venerable servant of God, Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, can proceed to beatification. It's about time, I added that. The next step in the process is the celebration of the beatification, which Fulton Sheen would be declared blessed. And so that's exciting. Mm-hmm. It was kind of moving ahead, and it was kind of put on hold for a while. For some various and sundry reasons, but now it's exciting to have really somebody who was an unbelievable media presenter of the faith, and somebody had such an impact on so many people. As they say, he was out burling Milton Berle, and Milton Berle was Mr. Television. He was getting higher ratings, so many people. Yeah. Really were impressed and learned about the Catholic faith. And he had that one great line he said about, many people don't like the Catholic faith, but nobody dislikes the Catholic faith when they actually know what the Catholic faith actually teaches. And, anyway, yeah. I just thought, what are your thoughts on Fulton Sheen? What about Fulton Sheen?
First of all, I thought he did live a heroically virtuous life. I mean, the man was really unbelievable. One of the most the hardest workers. Mm-hmm. I mean, certainly, his virtue, in my view, was very clear and very heroic, sometimes very outspoken. Mm-hmm. When you have an audience that's bigger than Milton Burroughs, it does help to have, some kind of a platform like that to actually risk it, saying things that would be controversial for mainstream popular morality. He had moral courage, there's no question about it. He tried to be exceedingly rational about it, but nevertheless, he was, an amazing person. And then, of course, that miracle that they have, this little child who was named after him, or Fulton was in his name anyway, this little baby who was literally dead and was not breathing for nearly an hour, wakes up. You know, they put this relic of Fulton J. Sheen on him. And after an hour where he should have really had brain and organ damage, substantial brain and organ damage, this kid wakes up and he's perfectly healthy today, 100%, completely inexplicable. It was quite a miracle there. And I think, you know, the stories about him,
right?
You know, he'd get right into the midst of the popular culture. I think he was on one of these questions like, what was the name of that game show?
What's My Line? He was on What's My Line, I'm pretty sure, right?
Yes. Yeah, that's it. That's it. And Kitty with Carlisle was trying to, you know, saying, oh, you seem very familiar. You know, and of course, finally, she figures it out because he tried to speak French on the program so that, you know.
Right.
The French accent, too, so that people would be.
Wouldn't know who he was, right.
You wouldn't know who he was,
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, the thing I think was with him, too, besides the fact that I mentioned how important he was for so many years, for about 16 years as the director of the Society for the Propagation of the Faith in the United States, and for Pontifical Missions and the great work he did there. But it's amazing.
Absolutely.
And you know what's interesting with him is he went to Rochester and he really tried to lay out the vision of Vatican II being lived out in a diocese. So he was always someone who was totally obedient to do what was being asked of him. But at the same time, he had this incredible prophetic vision, unfortunately, of a lot of the problems we're experiencing today. And if you listen to Sheen in his later years, he really does anticipate a lot of the issues we're dealing with today, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does. I mean, and I think it was not only prophetic, I wish a lot of people had listened to him,
right?
Because he did have a way of almost sensing where some very bad trends would continue to get much worse. And he could see that it wasn't just because of education, but he tried to stem the tide of some of these terrible trends, not just moral trends, but religious trends and even occult trends. And you know, the whole socialistic movement within the United States, he saw it coming, you know, all these, you know, terrible trends. And he tried to stem it with education and with his good television program. And like I said, you know, much more, prescient than most people could have possibly been. But again, a lot of people thought, you know, he's just so anti-socialist, so anti-communist. And he lost some popularity there, but also, you know, there were other causes for this. I mean, he could not fight the whole university establishment in the United States. And, you know, once you got past, you know, the 1950s, the Eisenhower days, let's call them, you know, once you're past those days and you're into the 60s, you know, events just took their own turn. And they, you know, the turn toward autonomy, you know, versus real freedom for the turn toward, you know, the sexual revolution and just the turn toward really a kind of a license to go ahead and do what you wanted, you know, irrespective of any traditional morality. In fact, to disdain traditional morality was almost a virtue and, you know, a little virtue signaling calling card. But the main thing is, he couldn't turn all that around, but he sure made a valiant attempt to reveal what was happening. And he did speak out against, you know, what was going on in university policy and even in Catholic universities as well. So he was an amazing guy, a totally amazing guy. Very, very intelligent. I thought very, very virtuous, holy man. And certainly,
charismatic, and you know, somebody really who was the precursor in a sense to Mother Angelica, and in a lot of ways, Mother picked up his media mantle, you know. So that's just something to think about. We also have just a couple of quick stories. EW10 News reported that an Irish bishop says his country, Ireland, has lost 300 classes of primary school children to abortion. This is Bishop Kevin Duran noticing that the just the amount of people who are dying from abortion. And of course, you know, we've seen a lot of changes in the church in Ireland over the years. Obviously, there was some issues there in the past that needed to be dealt with. But there seems to have been, you know, in such a way that sometimes when people start addressing some of these things, they tend to throw away the baby literally with the bathwater.
With the bathwater, yeah. Yeah, no, they voted out the anti-abortion statutes and and a lot of other things, as a matter of fact. So, you know, and of course they've taken on, you know, a mantle of real secularism in many respects, the younger people. But it's not just the educated and, you know, business-oriented people. It's a lot of, you know, good blue-collar people also follow the trend. And so you've got some real difficulties now, and certainly vocations in Ireland have dried up unbelievably.
Yeah,
and
no
it was
kidding.
A huge source of vocations for us in the United States. And
and
unfortunately, it was founded on nothing.
Right.
You know, actually, when I was over there, you know, I actually talked, you know, gave talks on science and faith. We've got a lot of people that came to those talks, not a lot of clergy, but but there were a lot of people who came, and then, you know, I was on radio interviews, but I have to say, you know, one of the radio interviewers actually brought on a person who was against my position after I had finished talking.
Oh, my Lord.
And never gave me a chance to redress, you know, the comments this guy made were thoroughgoingly ignorant. And I really resented what happened there, because I got bamboozled. I did my talk first. You know, and of course the questions were softball questions. This guy comes on and makes goofy, literally goofy, you know, returns. As he was a senator or so, you know, a like a regional senator or something, who didn't, you know, no education in science whatsoever, making all these comments, you know, and I just thought, well, I was given no rebuttal. You know, he just gets to have the final word in his talk. So
well, they have to do it that way, because if they had a fair discussion, they get destroyed.
Well, that's exactly right. The evidence definitely is in favor of religion from science today. There's more evidence than ever before for God, in not only in cosmology, not only in these near-death experience studies and terminal lucidity studies, but definitely, as I've said before, the miracles that are taking place that are being subject to really excellent scientific scrutiny are just out there. And, you know, there's so much evidence. And, of course, I went through a lot of this stuff, and he never really touched my major arguments at all. He just made these proposals about, you know, the cosmos that were, you know, absolutely absurd. You know, from the get-go. I mean, he certainly didn't know what inflationary theory was, you know, as the cause of a multiverse. You know, he's trying to dispute this, and, you know, my own, you know.
Well, maybe,
by the way,
maybe his
like
extent, maybe the extent of his knowledge was watching Carl Sagan's TV show or something.
Maybe, that could maybe so. I don't know.
Billions and billions.
I was set up, and I took the sucker's punch. So, I wasn't given a rebuttal.
I know. So, anyway, here's one. We'll keep it semi-short here, but there's a story. Vatican News came out. Says Shroud of Turin, medieval bas-relief hypothesis challenged on scientific grounds. The Journal of Archaeometry. I'm saying that wrong.
Archaeometry.
Okay, there you go. Which had the past featured.
Cambridge is a big university.
Okay. Okay, and past featured a hypothesis of Brazilian researcher Moraes regarding the origin of the Shroud of Turin, publishes a rebuttal by the specialists Casabianca, Marinelli, and Piana. So, and it talks about the ongoing debate. What is the ongoing debate?
Well, a lot of people want to challenge the basis of the scientific evidence for the Shroud of Turin. And the first thing, they want to come up with a plausible other hypothesis for the fact, you know, that the Shroud image is constituted by essentially a three-dimensional perfect photographic negative image on the uppermost surface of the fibrils on a non-photographically sensitive linen cloth. Now, you can't do this with a bas relief. You cannot do this by any contact method, because there are like 17 places on the shroud where there was absolutely no contact between the body and the shroud, yet there's obvious three-dimensional imaging, photographic negative imaging, on the shroud in those non-contact places. The second thing is, as you know, a contact will always kind of, the depth impressions, right? If it's gonna curve around the nose, it's gonna affect the image integrity. The image integrity is not affected by curvature around the nose, so it was never produced by a contact really in the first place. And then of course you look at a variety of these other things that have been proposed, and they're ridiculous. Well, Marinelli and Casabianca are really first-class folks, and they are just blew up. They've had it. And Archaeometry, as I said, I think that's it's Oxford's Journal of Archaeology. It's a very good journal, but Casabianca has published in Archaeometry several times, especially on the dating test. Casabianca published in Archaeometry the fact that there is a glaring systematic error in the carbon 14 dating. There was more than two standard deviations variance from the mean in that 8-centimeter sample. I mean, the edge of the sample that's closest to the body is measuring about 14-10. The one that's furthest from the body is 11-50. 12-50, 13-50. Wow, a 250-year variance in a 2.5-inch sample? Something very, very strange going on here. So, of course, with that kind of standard deviation from the mean, right, you just, the mean is right in the center there, it's the average, and then you just take, the standard deviation on either side. That's bizarre. How do you have a 250-year variance? And it's a systematic variance, by the way. In other words, the closer to the body it is, the younger the age. So, like 14-10 versus 11-50, 250-year variance. So what can explain it? Neutrons can explain it. And now Casabianca and Marinelli, they don't go into the neutron, the neutron fluence hypothesis. But what they do say is there's just no way this carbon dating can be valid. Secondly, that was also countered by the wide-angle X-ray scattering test that was done by Liberato Riccardo and his team at the Italian National Labs. And this is a very well peer-reviewed, good dating test that dates the shroud without any carbon 14. That's going to be very relevant. Dates it back to between 74 and 55 AD. So in other words, mid-first century, right within spitting distance of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And then you've got three other dating tests, a Fourier transformed inference spectroscopy, a Raman laser spectroscopy, a mechanical compressibility and tension test that are, again, all dated within that mid-first century dating. So right now, I mean, honestly, if we look at the data, something is wrong with the carbon 14 dating. There's a glaring systematic error in there. You can't have more than two standard deviations difference in that sample, which you have obviously more than two standard deviations. And the second thing that's really important is you have other dating tests that literally confute it that are non-carbon based. So what could throw off the carbon 14 dating? Well, linen fabrics have lots and lots of cellulose in it, and cellulose has lots and lots of nitrogen in it. Not just the regular element, nitrogen-13, but the isotope, nitrogen-14. And it is a well-known, established chemical fact that if you throw a high-velocity neutron, so an extra neutron into N14, the nitrogen isotope, if you throw that extra neutron in, it turns into C14. That's carbon 14, which is precisely what is measured by a carbon-14 dating test. So in other words, nitrogen-14 plus a neutron yields C14, carbon-14 plus a proton. Now, this is indisputable. So what can have possibly caused, there's obviously an exceptionally high neutron density in the cloth the closer one gets to the body. Mm-hmm. And it systematically, you know, varies according to the closeness to the body. That can, it has to mean that neutrons mm-hmm. are being emitted. A neutron influence is being emitted from the body. The closer to the body it is, obviously, the more neutrons are going to be emitted, mm-hmm. and then, of course, the density of the cloth will manifest this. The higher the neutron density, the much more the C14. Much more the C14, the younger the dating. So now, mm-hmm. if you look at that and say, well, is there any other way we can verify that there were neutrons that were coming from the body, mm-hmm. not just the carbon dating? And the answer is yes. Tom McAvoy, a former Princeton guy, a very impressive physicist, has done a measurement of the fluorescing on the shroud. Mm-hmm. Now, fluorescing, he proved that if you have neutrons that are being emitted, the higher the neutron density, the greater the fluorescing on the cloth. The fluorescing is if you shine a fluorescent light on the cloth, the amount of reflection and the quality of the reflection can vary in intensity. Hmm. So if you see high, intensity fluorescing in the cloth, that very probably means the neutron density is higher there than elsewhere. Okay. So then what happened was, this guy Robert Rucker from Michigan, University of Michigan, he basically said, okay, let me get, this what's called a Monte Carlo n-particle software. Mm-hmm. This Monte Carlo n-particle software, it actually, that's the one all the nuclear reactors use mm-hmm. to see, if there's a spread of neutron radiation. You don't want neutrons to be, high velocity neutrons zooming around in the place because it is very unhealthy. But the main thing, though, is you use this software, you can figure out the distribution of neutron density. So he figures, okay, let's suppose right down the middle of the body will be the highest point at which the neutrons are being emitted. And what he does is he says, okay, let me use Monte Carlo and particle software, and let me find out where the distribution will be the highest. Now, let me compare the fluorescing that will happen there, and then compare the date that you have from that 8 centimeter, that 2.5 inch sample, right, that is there near the foot area, all the way at the edge. And let me just see if Monte Carlo predicts that these things are, systematically correlate. They are together. They basically are similar in their distribution. And they are exceedingly similar in their distribution. Very probably indicating, again, a neutron fluence coming mm-hmm. from the body. Then you look at those bright red blood stains that are on the shroud. As I've mm-hmm. said before, blood stains go from bright red to dark red to brown and to black in the open air. Mm-hmm. So if that's the case, then why aren't all the blood stains black on the shroud after 2,000 years or whatever number of years? Mm-hmm. It only takes a few weeks for the blood to turn black. So, irrelevant what the age is. Mm-hmm. So the main thing, though, is why are they all bright red? Because if you irradiate blood with neutron radiation, so remember, neutrons, they have no charge. They're not going to stop at the surface of the blood like, a proton or a deuteron would. Mm-hmm. They're going to go right through the blood. They're going to go right through the clot. They're going to go bouncing around on the limestone in the tomb, et cetera. So the main thing with the neutrons to remember is they're irradiating the blood as they pass through it. Then if you take that irradiated blood and you put it in the sunshine, like intense ultraviolet light that you would get like at a shroud exhibition, mm-hmm. what happens? Turns bright red. So of course, again, neutrons everywhere. If you look at the carbonyl bonding in that cloth, like Dr. Kitty Little over at Harwell Labs in Great Britain, mm-hmm. She basically discovers that the carbonyl bonding, there's a huge number of crystalline carbonyl bonds in the shroud, making it a very mm-hmm. high structured, strong, resistant to solvent and water cloth. you know, much better than any regular linen cloth. Mm-hmm. Well, why is that? Neutrons. The neutrons go blasting through the cloth. They break up the weaker linear bond, carbonyl bondings, and when the bondings reconstitute themselves, they reconstitute themselves in a stronger crystalline fashion. And you can see that there's a much higher proportion of crystalline bonding in the shroud compared to mm-hmm. linear bonding than you would see in any other comparable linen cloth from the time. So it again, neutrons, right. neutrons okay. everywhere. So if you think, okay, this body is emitting a neutron fluence of significant intensity, you can actually figure out how many mm-hmm. neutrons were used. One ten billionth of the neutrons in that man's body, that's all it would take to produce the effects that we have. And that's all it would take to produce that perfect three-dimensional photographic okay. negative image on a non-photographically sensitive linen cloth. So let's say 1/10 billionth of the neutrons, and I'm assuming the man is about 5'10", which is a big man for that time, and I'm assuming that he had a fairly good, significant, strong build, which the shroud indicates that he did. Okay, so how long, okay, what do you need in order to get that kind of a neutron fluence and proton-deuteron fluence? You need fissioning, first and foremost. In other words, you can't have these intense particle fluences without some form of fissioning that is going to release these particles. Well, where are you going to get the energy to do fissioning in a cloth or in a body or in a limestone tomb? Answer, nowhere will you get that kind of energy to produce fissioning in any kind of natural scientific level. Impossible to, I mean, that's a supernatural cause right there. So you look at that right from the beginning and you go, oh gosh, that seems to indicate some kind of supernatural cause, like some miracle, I'll say. And you know what? That fissioning only has to occur for 1/10,000th of a second. You make that fissioning occur for 1/10,000th of a second, you'll get 1/10 billionth of the neutrons and 1/10 billionth of the protons and deuterons from that man's body. It'll explain all 46 enigmas on the shroud. There's only one enigma left, and that's the blood. Now, the blood, it's very weird because, let's face it, the blood is going to dry. The man has had blood on his body for hours, like for 3 hours maybe on the cross and some more time, you know, as he's carried from the cross over to the tomb. So we know that the blood is dry. Well, dried blood will not adhere perfectly to a linen cloth post factum. It just isn't gonna happen. It'll barely affect, you know, there won't even be really a shadow of the blood. Yet on that shroud, you have well over 130 perfectly intact blood stains. I mean, so perfect that the edges of the blood stain are perfectly intact along with the contraction halos. I mean, this is like, they're super perfect blood stains. Only one possible explanation for this. Once again, it has to do with a big fissioned particle fluence coming from the body. And that, it, what happens is a phenomenon called, you know, radiation pressure. Mm-hmm. So these particles that are being emitted from the body, albeit it's only 1/10,000th of a second, but for 1/10,000th of a second, that fluence is so powerful and so intense, it builds up underneath, remember, it's coming out of the body, and it builds up so powerfully that once it hits a critical point, a little before 1/10,000th of a second, whap, every single blood stain is going to be literally projected right onto the shroud and embedded in the shroud just like that. Well, much faster than that. But the point is, it will happen. Right. Now, these blood stains will be perfect. No segmenting, no fragmenting, no smearing, contraction halos, edges, everything. And that's what we see on the shroud. So we can figure, but wait a minute, that blood got all warmed up when the radiation kind of heated up the blood and flapped it over onto the cloth. it heated it up, which means that if the body remains inside the linen, and it begins, then again, the linen with the blood on it, warmed up blood, touches the body, it's going to re-adhere to the skin, causing fragmenting, segmenting, imperfect blood stains all over the place. So immediately we know that that couldn't have happened. Okay. So what's our only explanation? The body disappeared.
Right.
I mean, literally, like Frodo's ring. Boom, it's gone. And of course, that requires a miracle too, because matter is neither created nor destroyed. So, I mean,
you've done a fabulous job of clearing that up for all of us skeptics out there. And they should send your this tape over to these people in Brazil.
Sure.
Anyway, we're gonna be back with Father Spitzer and your questions when we come back for part two of the show.
Boy.
Stay with us. We do appreciate you staying with us for Father Spitzer's Universe Part 2. We're going to jump into your questions, folks. We haven't forgot about those. Dear Father Spitzer, I recently heard of a study that concluded that a traditional family was not necessary for well-adjusted children, especially if raised by a single mom. All that was needed was high-quality parenting to overcome any shortfalls of not having a traditional family. I admit there are some single moms who do a fantastic job, but I think many more are unable to do the high-quality parenting by themselves. Why is society so quick to downplay the importance of the traditional family and of fatherhood in general? And this is Rick.
First of all, Rick, that study is totally bogus. Yeah. I don't know where it came from or, you know, whether this was another one of those, popular newspaper polls and surveys that were done. But absolutely, totally against all of the social science and all of the psychiatric literature that has been written on this subject. It is absolutely wrong. Mm-hmm. There are three conclusions that have been verified. First of all, it's a fatherless family, let's just put it that way, because the mother most of the time will take custody of the children. A fatherless family has extremely significant consequences on the stability of not just male children, but all of the children in the family. And of course, the losers in every divorce are, of course, the children. Mm-hmm. And if you look at that, there are like 30 studies of this. And it's, you know, they're good sociological studies, good, you know, archives of psychiatry studies, good studies that basically show that the kids are gonna be the losers. And the primary problem that we have right now with the high rate of crime, so that you can see that the number of murders, the number of crimes that are taking place, they're correlatable with the fact that there are fatherless families. I have a very good friend who works in a school with kids where the fatherless family is the norm in this family. And of course, the kids have had behavior problems, contentions with the law, a variety of other things. And this guy, you know, one day somebody was kind of saying, oh, it's your birthday, great. What would be the greatest birthday present you could ever have? And this guy turned around after working in the school for 25 years or something, and goes, a father in every home. And that's, he said, this would be the solution to so many problems. And it's very, very true. There is no doubt. I mean, I used to work in the Jesuit boys' home down there in Washington, D.C. I can tell you, to have a father in every home would prevent so much young adolescent criminal activity. There's just no question. That what a bogus study. And secondly, all kids definitely have difficulties when the family is broken up. It really manifests in the emotional stability of the children. It goes all the way into their future, way beyond their adolescence, way beyond their childhood. It's constantly something that has to be contended with, and that destabilizes the emotional stability of the person. The third thing that's really important is the stability of the family itself. Mm. You may say all you want, good parenting from the mother will do the trick. But if the mother really does have to work extra hours, if the mother really does have, you know, the care of the kids exclusively in her hands, and there's no one else to turn to except grandma, mm-hmm. and so forth and so on, even though you can get a healthy child, no question about it, the odds of you're getting an unhealthy family, a destabilized family, a family that does not focus on virtue, on education, on future, you know, contribution to society, but instead these kids have to work out and the families have to work out integration just to hold themselves right. together without this other binding force. But the main thing is, you know, there is emotional bonding that happens between the spouses. We call it emotional intimacy. Mm. Is this important to the stability of the family and the stability of the children? Absolutely. Mm. This study is so bogus, it just boggles the mind. I mean, the second thing is, you know, if you've got that emotional stability with the spouse and it does help the children, there's emotional intimacy with the kids. Mm. The father who isn't around is not reinforcing those kids with the emotional intimacy that is necessary for them. So the whole idea, yes, could a family survive? Yes. Is it any kind of an ideal situation? No. Mm-hmm. Will it give rise to higher rates of male criminality? Yes. Will it give rise to higher rates of emotional instability into the future, especially for male children? Yes. I mean, this is like proven again and again and again and again. You know, you get 100 studies. They're all going to come to the same conclusion. I don't know where this bogus study appeared, it is bogus beyond
it
bogus.
It seems like what we have many times in these situations is basically juicy rationalizations where we've proffered something, it's not working, and rather than deal with the fact that what they said was wrong, we have to explain it away. Mm. And we justify it ultimately by either having the idea that we don't want anybody to feel bad, combined with the fact that, yes, of course, there are these people on the far end of the normal curve who do quite well, even though they didn't have a father in the family. Yeah. And somebody did bad on the other side, and there was a father in the family. But those are the extremes. That's not the normal.
Absolutely. No, right. They're way out. Let's talk about standard deviations again.
Right.
They're way outside the standard deviation curves. Right. And so when you make the exception the rule, then all of a sudden you get a very different result. A lot of these, you know, polls that are being done by so-called, you know, intellectual newspapers, won't mention any in particular, but I'll just simply say these polls are short-term and they're opinion polls. They do not base themselves on objective data, like criminal reports, long-term statistical reports, not just criminality, but on emotional instability among those populations. And these studies have been carefully done on a longitudinal basis and published in good peer-reviewed journals. Some of these other, newspaper, you know, opinion poll studies, of course, they find 5 exceptions to the rule.
Right.
And what they do is they report something very blandly without telling you how many standard deviations off the curve their statistics are drawn from, which means, of course, it's an unofficial study. It's not even an academically recognizable scientific study. So that's the first thing. But the second thing that's terrible is you then spend the rest of the article talking about these 5 exceptional cases that you know about. And of course, once again, you have made the exception the rule by an error of omission, by failing to disclose how many standard deviations it is, you know, from the curve, the examples that you've taken, by failing to have longitudinal studies of real objective data and turning to the fact of, you know, opinion polls. Right. Do you feel great? You didn't have a father in your family. Looks like you've done pretty well. Do you think that having a father would have made any difference? No, I don't think it would. This doesn't tell you anything because, of course, the minute you're asked a question, you don't want to diss your family.
Right, especially if your mother, you know how much your mother gave you to kind of, you know, say, oh, no, I really should have, she wasn't enough, you know. after she killed herself for you. Right, absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah,
and you know what's interesting too is is now you talk about it is the idea, and I know in Clarence Thomas's case, it was his grandfather. His grandfather was the one who became the male figure in his life. And in so many cases where you find out with situations like this, when things are hopefully turning out right, there's a grandfather who's involved at some level who at least steps in at some point and becomes somewhat of a male role model for the young men especially.
Mm-hmm. More than ever before, today we see more grandparents and especially grandfathers raising their children, their children's children.
Right, the grandchildren,
The grandchildren. And so you can see very clearly that that this is gonna be a phenomenon. And without those grandfathers, or sometimes, you know, a really active uncle, or sometimes, you know, the male figure can be a teacher in, you know, in this school, like the one that my friend was a principal of. You know, all those things, you know, you can have male figures that restabilize the family, but you don't have the same quality of emotional intimacy. The emotional intimacy between the man and his wife is as important as the emotional intimacy between the father and the child.
Right.
So I just want to say, you know, what a bogus study, a terrible thing to say. It's contrary to all the evidence and the usual, you know, call it a study because some newspaper did it.
Well, it's interesting.
It's disgusting.
I saw a study, I heard about a study recently, and I thought it was interesting. I don't know if it directly applies to this, but it's interesting in society. And it was a questionnaire for men and for women, and the question was about empathy. Mm-hmm. And it basically said that men and women have empathy for a person who they feel is being mistreated or is, you know, being misjudged in some way.
Sure.
On the other hand, if it's clear in a situation that this person maybe did things that brought this upon themselves, the woman will still have empathy and the man will not.
The man will not.
Right.
Yeah. But that there's a call to responsibility there.
Right, right.
You know, the removal of the empathy happens because, of course, the man is saying, hey, you got to be responsible on your own.
Right.
You know, I mean, you know, I have to tell you, your irresponsibility makes you, you know, obviously a harm to others.
Right.
Not just a harm to yourself, but you're a harm to others. And you could be a social negative.
Right.
You know, you got to get your act together, turn your life around.
Right.
The man will demand more morally from the person. And of course, it's not that empathy is conditioned on, you know, being a moral, upright person, but a man will definitely demand more.
Right.
And, you know, and will say, you know, hey, you know, you've got to get your act together.
Right.
You're not just good.
I love you and I feel bad for you, but you gotta fix this. Right. Right.
You gotta fix it.
Right.
And that's the whole thing is the you gotta fix it part.
Right.
And you know, we know that the fathers will follow through on the punishment much more often than the mothers will, you know.
Right.
You know, the children start working on the mom and, you know, you know, they get, you know, I did it myself, you know,
and,
you know,
I'm
well aware of the techniques that are used, but, you know, when my dad, the techniques didn't work.
Yeah,
you
know, well, a lot of cases in the old days, it would be, we'll deal with this when your father gets home.
Oh, that was our family.
Right,
yeah,
right.
Or I'm going to call your father home.
Yeah.
And, oh boy, if that happened in my family, it would be not good.
Yeah, I can imagine, right.
Okay. Serious business coming down.
Well, we're going to probably continue on with our questions since show to let people know. So here's, Dear Father Spitzer, a mother recently killed her 11-year-old daughter and then herself. News accounts told of a bitter divorce, speaking of what we're talking about, and custody battle between the mother and the girl's father that had been going on for most of the young girl's life. I cannot fathom how a parent could kill their own child. Is it a narcissistic belief that no one could care for the child after the parent commits suicide? Why is it always the children who have to suffer in a divorce? Exactly what you just said before.
Yeah,
and this
exactly.
is from Sharon. So.
Well, Sharon, I just got to tell you, it's not normal, right? I mean, parents don't kill their own child. There's such a natural empathetic bond between a parent and a child. It's almost unshakable. It's almost unbreakable. So, you know, either there has to be, you know, some kind of a psychiatric you know, psychological break, an emotional break that happens, and mm-hmm. that can happen in various kinds of disorders. You know, a schizophrenia, you can have breaks, obviously. Psychosis, you can have, you know, a real break that takes place, and that might be the explanation. Mm-hmm. You know, a psychotic break, something of that nature, or, you know, the person is essentially living in a delusional world at that point mm-hmm. when you have a real break. Now, it could also be just downright evil. It could be narcissism. It could be evil. It could just, you know, we just had that incident in Rhode Island mm-hmm. where the father did kill not only the spouse, but the children, and I believe the grandparents as well. So he, you know, either that was a psychotic break, or it was, you know, narcissism par excellence, mm-hmm. and it could be a combination of the two.
Right.
But the point, you know, is that it's totally abnormal. So, you know, I would say, yeah, you'll never be able to fathom it because you haven't had a psychotic break, and quite mm-hmm. frankly, you're
right.
not evil.
Right.
So you're scratching your head, and I would scratch my head, but those are the two big explanations out there that really, you know, neither of them is good.
Right.
You know, and they can be induced by various cultural factors, emotional factors, and even, you know, physical factors and physical chemical factors.
Right. Well, yeah. some form of revenge, and then after obviously yeah. taking revenge, realizing I can't live with what I just did
yeah.
either, or I don't want to
yeah.
deal with the punishment that's going to come my way in this world because
yeah.
because of what mm-hmm. I clearly well, did.
Their rage gets so out of control that then when they come to their senses after they have expiated
right.
the rage, right, by killing the child,
right,
then all of a sudden they go, oh my gosh, you know, my life is over, and they
yeah,
shoot themselves.
Yeah, I can't.
The suicide was not previously contemplated.
Right,
yeah.
yeah. yeah. Next up, dear mm-hmm. Father Spitzer, I heard of a trans couple who decided to get married. One was a male who identified as a female. The other was a female who identified as a male. Their marriage would technically be the marriage of one man to one woman. Would this be considered a valid marriage in the Catholic Church, John?
Oh, and by no means would it, John, because, of course, they're not real men and real women. Mm. I mean, you know, the only thing that counts is your biological man. You can pump yourself all full of mm-hmm. hormones of the opposite sex, you know, and you can make, you know, sexual organs that resemble, you know, those of the opposite sex. But are they functional organs? No, they're not functional at all. And are the hormones doing some good for the person,
mm-hmm.
you know, as hormones are generally designed to do? No, they're actually undermining and destroying the person, tripling their mortality rates and making their emotional stability, you know, go out of control. And of course,
right.
Even 20 times the suicide rates after 10 years after sexual reassignment surgery. So at the end of the day, you know, this is not good for you at all, but you're not really becoming, you know, transforming from a man to a woman or a woman to a man. You're
right.
just creating surface appearances and pumping in a bunch of hormones
right.
that will give the appearance of being a woman or a man, but in point of fact, you know, there's no biological reality corresponding to it beyond, you know, some surgeries that are
right.
only literally surface appeal.
Well, I think the point yeah. they might be trying to make is even though this male identifies as a female, the female identifies
yeah.
as a male, there actually is
yeah.
a male and a female, and can a male
yeah.
and a female get married?
Well, there's not a real male and a real female. It's a fake male and a fake female, and a fake male and a fake female cannot get married, no.
Okay, biologically they're
yeah.
a male and a female. They may not,
yes,
from gender recognition of that fact. Would
yes,
there be some other complication? Yes. The church would say that you're not really giving appropriate consent, or there's something
oh, well,
intrinsically
exactly.
wrong
and
with the
yes,
the,
and of
the
course
bonding
there are psychological factors. Yeah, there
oh,
are
okay.
psychological
right.
factors that the church uses to judge whether a person has the capability mm-hmm. of making a permanent, exclusive
right.
lifetime. A commitment to one and only one person, you know, do they have that psychological capability, that emotional capability?
Right.
And you would have to say, you know, in the case of somebody who's getting a sexual reassignment surgery, the likelihood of that being present are pretty minimal.
Okay.
So you wouldn't be contacted, right. Contracting a valid marriage.
Okay, very good. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, mm-hmm. I understand God is in the eternal now regarding time and sees everything mm-hmm. that ever was or will be all at once. After we die, will we still experience time or will we see everything at once as God does? Frank.
Frank, I'm afraid we're not going to turn into God. In order for us to see everything in an eternal now, we would have to be what's called perfect being. Mm-hmm. That is to say, an unrestricted act of being that is no longer in a what's called time is a non-contemporaneous continuum, space is a contemporaneous continuum. We're not going to become God and as it were, transcend our contemporaneity or our non-contemporaneity. So alas, we're stuck in a kind of time, mm-hmm. but it's not necessarily the same kind of time that's on Earth. You know, where we experience time in a particular way here, we may experience time in a different way in heaven. However, mm-hmm. experience of time, we will. Mm-hmm. It'll just be an ongoing, eternal kind of time. So in other words, you would call it everlastingness. So you'd be in an everlasting continuum, mm-hmm. but it, nevertheless, it'd be a non-contemporaneous continuum. You're not going to be able to get out of past, present, and future, earlier and later, unfortunately.
Okay, we're going into
that would almost require becoming God.
Right, we're going into the lightning round here with one last question here. With about three minutes to go, so let's see what we can do with this. Dear Father Spitzer, do you think that the culture unknowingly uses Pascal's wager to hedge their bets when it comes to morals, virtues, or anything that challenges their questionable beliefs? Social justice, abortion, etc., for some are confusing and people feel uncertain about these things, so having some belief is better than no belief at all. This is Linda.
Yeah, Linda, I think Pascal's wager could help. You know, if people said, you know, I better keep things, the bases covered here. Mm-hmm. You know, there might be God and there might be an eternal life, as Pascal kind of phrased it.
Right.
Therefore, I should act accordingly if I want to, as it were, take out an insurance policy. You know, I better act, as if, God really did exist and there is a heaven. Mm-hmm. So that's the so-called Pascalian wager.
Right.
The main thing, though, is if you really believe that, then you probably take on a sort of a moral, disposition that would be like consistent with what we call the eight elements of traditional morality that are in every religion and culture. Mm-hmm. You know, you'd probably say, adultery, stealing, lying, harming other people's reputation and killing them unjustly. Why? That's probably a bad idea. Mm-hmm. So you'd probably think God probably wouldn't like it either. And so the Pascalian wager would actually move you into the domain of, maybe I better not do this stuff, mm-hmm. and not vice versa.
Okay.
So yes, Pascalian wager could be helpful.
Well, I've thought sometimes I feel like we're living in a world that are reverse Pascal's wager, where people's attitudes mm-hmm. are almost a reverse, which says that there either is nothing, or if there is a heaven, well, everybody's going there. So what do I have to worry about it?
Yeah, well, the reverse Pascalian wager is based on a huge assumption. If there is a heaven, everybody's going there, because there might also be a heaven and there might also be a hell. Mm-hmm. And, we might be of the disposition where we would choose, I want egocentricity. I want self-idolatry. I want domination of others to be. That's my three most important values in my life, mm-hmm. to be able to promote myself, to idolize myself and to dominate everybody else, and pride and vanity are what make me most happy. Okay, you can go ahead and live like that, but for all intents and purposes, if that's what you really believe when you die, you think that anybody in heaven would want to be around you? I mean, like you'd ruin the experience of love, the experience of eternal joy for everybody there. And of course, God's just not going to permit it.
Right.
If that's the way you want to live, as Milton so brilliantly portrays it in Paradise Lost, right? You're going down into the dark realm with people who are just like yourself. Mm-hmm. You want to be happy with vanity, domination, pride, and so forth, go right ahead. Mm-hmm. But you're, at the end of the day, if you do not repent for that, if you don't say, well, I, I think I should have some regard for others. I think, maybe I could have a relationship with somebody besides dominating them and controlling them. You know, I mean, if you really had that thought for a second and said, well, because, Lord, you want me to have that viewpoint of caring for others and not dominating them all the time and controlling them all the time, et cetera. Okay, you know.
Right.
You know,
so basically,
maybe I'll do it. That would be
so. No Debbie Downers in heaven. We're not going to be dealing with them. So, with that being said,
we're no Debbie Underminers.
There you go. Okay. So, with that said, can you give us your blessing on the way out the door, yes, Father? That'd be great.
And please bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all mercy and love, the Lord of all joy and eternity, the Lord of the Sacred Heart, the Lord of the Resurrection, be in your heart and in your mind, and may his mind and heart become more and more your mind and heart, that you might inherit that paradise and that eternity and that community of joy unto your salvation and happiness. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, Father. Be well, and we'll check in with you next week, of course, and Father's books and DVDs are always available through our religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. Next week, we'll pick up on the Old Testament miracles, which we ran over a little bit, so we didn't get to them. EWTN bookmark, Be Good Bankers, the Economic Interpretation of Matthew's Gospel with a Fresh Translation by Michael Pekulik. Pekulik, I always mispronounce that poor man's name. I apologize. And it's we've got the Catholic Canada. This original documentary series presents the history and important features of the faith in Canada, including notable Catholic shrines, religious orders, and interviews with prominent church leaders. And that's beginning Sunday, March 1st at 6 p.m. Check it out right here on EW10. We shall see you next time. Thank you.